Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Brother Dan Sammons preaching in our Sunday morning service.
I'm going to be in the book of Jude today. I found myself pondering some ramifications of some things that were taught in the book of Jude as it relates to the church today and the doctrines of the church. I've heard a lot of discussions both in person and on the internet with people about the whole issue of doctrine. Sometimes I go out on different debate religion type forums on the internet and read what people are saying, sometimes engage in some of those discussions. And one thing that comes up a lot is, well, how can Christianity be true if there's all these different denominations out there, right? How do you know? I mean, there's thousands of them. They all have a little different take on Christianity, and all of them more or less claim that they've got the truth, and, you know, we're not different from them in that respect. But, you know, how could you possibly find the truth amidst this, how would you find this needle of truth amidst this haystack of denominationalism in Christianity? But we find in the book of Jude that there is a faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, I've heard a lot of people say, you know, our church doesn't get into doctrine. We don't really bear down on doctrinal issues that much because doctrine divides. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that. You know, you get into these doctrinal things and people just start arguing, and doctrine divides people. But I'm going to submit to you that as we think about this, we have to recognize one thing. If there was a faith that was once delivered to the saints, and I hope everyone in this church would say, yeah, there was a faith. And by that, it doesn't mean the gift of faith in terms of your fruit of the Spirit, which was given. That's a gift of God as well. When it says there's a faith that was once delivered to the saints, it's talking about the body of truth, the doctrine, what Brother Sonny refers to as academic faith. It's the truth, the truths of the gospel and the Bible that are out there. If there was a faith that was once delivered to the saints, then I'm going to suggest to you that it is impossible for doctrine to divide. You hear people say doctrine divides all the time. But doctrine, in the form of the faith, was once delivered to the saints. Now, you could argue over whether or not we possess that faith today. Have we drifted? Have we picked up some error here and there and all these sorts of things and all the different denominations? It's evident at a minimum that some of them, just on the sheer basis that they don't all agree with each other, some of them have picked up a lot of error along the way. But if the faith was once delivered to the saints, doctrine cannot divide. False doctrine divides. See what I'm saying? If this faith was once delivered, Paul came in, set up churches, and said, here is the doctrine that I'm once delivering to you. I am an apostle. I'm teaching you the truth. And I've handed you this one thing that has been once delivered to you. It is the truth. It is the faith once delivered. That doctrine cannot divide the church because that's what was taught. You see what I'm saying? What can divide that is if someone comes in and preaches some false doctrine. And then people start to believe that. And now all of a sudden you got a group of people, well, I'm believing what Paul said. And this fellow over here is telling me I need to keep the law also to go to heaven. It's the false doctrine that divides the church. Now, I understand from our perspective, there's a way that we say, you know, as we're teaching doctrines and as you encounter people who are maybe wrapped up in false doctrines and you begin to, if you were to go into a church that was wrapped up in false doctrine to start teaching the church, that might have the effect of splitting the church, right? And it would have a dividing effect. But I'm really asking you to step back all the way to the beginning and recognize that that's not really what's dividing them. It's the fact that they were already divided and had already accepted false doctrines, and now someone coming and teaching the truth is bringing them back to where they should have been in the first place, okay? So it's false doctrine that really divides the church, and we know that because there was a faith that was once delivered. There was a body of truth that was once delivered. And Jude was very concerned about this. I'm going to go back to Jude, but I'm going to read something from the book of Malachi. because I think it's very important. And it's fundamental to some of these aspects of the faith that was once delivered. Malachi in chapter 3, Prophet Malachi says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now that's a prophecy of John the Baptist and of the coming Christ. "But who may abide in the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." So you got this prophecy of something that was going to come to pass in about 400 years from Malachi's time. He's talking about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of John the Baptist. But then he sort of rests this whole thing on this truth. "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Now, there's something implicit in that statement. You might say, well, if he's God and he doesn't change, why does that therefore prove that the sons of Jacob shall not be consumed? The answer is found in the fact that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. So when God talks about, "I'm the Lord, I change not," he is speaking with respect to the covenant. He's speaking about the fact that he decided before the foundation of the world, "I'm going to save a people to the praise and glory of my grace. And because I have purpose to do this, and I'm a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, and I change not, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." This is part of that faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's the faith of a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And because God does not lie, and he doesn't change with respect to this thing that he's purposed to do, "For that purpose, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Now, the sons of Jacob is speaking of God's people. It's talking about spiritual Israel. It's not talking about all the natural descendants of Jacob from a blood perspective. It's talking about the spiritual house of Israel. And what does that affirm? It affirms that God has a people. And those people are regarded as sons. And one of the most fundamental things about being a son that any of us need to embrace and recognize, because it's an incredibly important metaphor in the Bible, sons never do anything in order to become a son. Following? Your parents were responsible for you becoming a son in a sense of natural generation. It is the actions of another in the natural world that bring about the concept of sonship or offspring, natural offspring. And likewise, this is true of spiritual Israel. You don't do something in order to become born again. The Father does something. God does something in order that you may become born again. Well, let's go back over here to Jude and see if I can tie that into what I'm talking about here. Verse 1, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." Jude is one verse into his discourse, and he's already laid down three strong points of Old Baptist doctrine that are part of the faith once delivered to the saints. If you deny any of those three things, it is false doctrine that has split you off and divided you from the truth. Okay? So my coming in here and teaching this to you cannot divide you. It can only reconcile you with the faith once delivered to the saints. Now we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but I want to read a little further down. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Let me tell you something. If you can lay hold of these three truths alone as part of that thing that was once delivered to the saints, you're going to find something about mercy in it. You're going to know more of the mercy of God. You're going to have more peace with respect to those things. And you may be more loving with respect to your fellow man and to your God for the mercy that he has bestowed upon you. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. See, it's one salvation. It's a common salvation. I was going to write to you about this. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And I ask yourself this question. Does Jude believe there is a faith, a body of doctrine, a body of truth that was once delivered to the church? Indisputable that that's what Jude believes here. So the vast evident world of denominationalism that we see all around us really proves that there's been lots of dividing here, because not everyone agrees on what that thing is, and so false doctrines come in and divided. But he says that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend. What that does not mean is enthusiastically be contentious with respect to what you believe. Contend. Earnestly contend. That actually comes from one Greek word. That whole idea of earnestly contending. And it's related to the word that you find in Luke 13 where it talks about striving. Strive to enter at the straight gate. This means there's going to be effort involved in this process of trying to defend the faith once delivered to the saints. There's a lot of forces in this world that are going to try to push us off of these things. And we're going to have to strive if we're going to continue to maintain that faith once delivered to the saints. That same word, related word, which is translated strive, is also translated fought, as in Paul saying, I have fought the good fight. You see the notion that there's going to be effort involved here, and it's a struggle, it's a fight. It's not a casual effort. There are going to be forces rising up that are going to be trying to push the church off of the faith once delivered to the saints. False doctrines that come in and try to divide the church. And you're going to have to strive. And another way that that word is translated is fight. Paul says he had fought the good fight in 2 Timothy. And he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy to fight the good fight. Right? He's talking about an effort and a labor that is going to have to take place if we are to avoid the division that inevitably is visited upon the church by false doctrine. And the word contend, I'm trying to make the point here that there's a difference between contending for something and being contentious about something. Being contentious means you're prone to just being argumentative about things. Like, I'm looking for a fight. I just want to try to listen to everything every brother or sister in the church says, and if they get something just slightly wrong, I'm going to be on their case and I'm going to really set them straight. We're going to argue about it. That's being contentious, looking for a fight. Contending means you're striving for the truth, and you're doing so earnestly, right? It's in sincerity that you do this, and you do it knowing that there's a worthwhile cause there. He talks a little bit about the men who at this time, in Jude's time, had already crept into the church. These are the dividers, the false doctrine dividers. Doctrine doesn't divide. false doctrine divides. Okay? And here's where that happened. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the men that Jude is speaking of here, he refers to as ungodly men. And I think if you read the rest of this book, which, by the way, is your homework assignment for today, it's a one pager. Go home and read Jude. You'll find that he mentions how ungodly they are over and over again. And it's very, you'd be hard pressed to make a case that you're talking about people who are actually children of God who are doing this within the church. But I would point out that such men are not the only source of error in the church. There are godly men, there are born-again men who spread false doctrine in the church. So it's not of necessity that someone is in that sort of unregenerate, woeful state that they be someone who's spreading false doctrine and dividing the church. But these men evidently are, from what I could tell in this passage. And he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Jude is referring to an ensample of the Old Testament. We spent some time months ago looking at ensamples, examples from the Old Testament that are applicable to your own life. You can find things that happened in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, and you can see how they strayed off into error, and you can apply that directly into your own life. You can see how people who did not do as the Lord said fell under God's punishment and condemnation in time. And you can be certain that the consequences of your sin in this life are going to find you out. God is not mocked in these things. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now I'm going to stop right there. There's a lot more in the book of Jude. You can read about it. You can even get into some controversial things if you want to. I'll give you a tidbit on that. If you read down in the book of Jude, about verse 14, you see he's talking about something Enoch said that you're not going to find anywhere in the Bible. He's quoting another book that's not part of the Bible. And people say, well, if he quoted that book, shouldn't that book be in the Bible? And, well, the book of Enoch, doesn't that need to be? We've got the book of Enoch. It exists. It's a historical document. Very interesting, though. He's quoting something from another work. I would simply say this. Just because you say something that's true in some other work does not mean that that work is totally true in every respect, right? That's an illogical road to go down. But there are people in Christendom today who say, well, we probably ought to think about putting the book of Enoch in the Bible. I don't think that necessarily follows from the fact that there's a quote made here, but I'm just saying there's some interesting things in here. There's a quarrel in this book about the body of Moses. Very strange esoteric references, and maybe it would pique some interest if you read some of those things, but you'll find those things out if you take me up on your homework assignment for this week. I want to go back to verse 1. The servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And I'm going to submit to you that whatever else might be said of the faith that was once delivered to the saints, it must be a faith that includes that God has sanctified a people, that they are preserved in Jesus, and that they're called. Now, there's much more that could be said on rounding out the topic of the faith once delivered to the saints. But Jude believes this thing exists, and at a minimum, it's got to have those three elements to it, or false doctrine has come in and divided someone from the truth. So let's look at those three things in the time that we have left and see if we can draw some comfort from it. And remember, this is God that cannot change. See, God made a covenant to do these things for his people. And because he changes not, those sons of Jacob, who are the beneficiaries of the covenant, they're not going to be consumed by God's wrath. You follow me? Let's look first at to them that are sanctified by God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. I could probably be content. This may speak of, you know, that I have a relatively small mind. And, you know, I can spend a fair amount of time just thinking about one simple truth. I could probably go to the Hebrews 10 church and be pretty happy. Because I find so much to delight in Hebrews 10. that it's hard for me to stay away from it. We're trying to underscore this notion that there are a people that are sanctified by God. This is sanctification in a legal and positional sense, in the sense that you had a substitute who met the law's demands. You were set apart, which is what sanctified means. You were set apart by covenant such that Christ would be your representative. But what did Christ actually do? And this is one of those things that divides many in Christendom. There is a false doctrine in Christendom that has divided the faith once delivered to the saints and factionalized people. And that is that Jesus Christ did not accomplish eternal salvation. He didn't actually accomplish justification for his people, sanctification for his people, redemption for his people, but rather created a provisional capacity for those things, provided a man will avail himself of those things. He put them in the kitty. Now, if you'll come up and draw your portion out of the kitty, you can go to heaven. But look at this. This is talking about this eternal sanctification. In verse 10, it says, by the which will, this is talking about the will of God. Let me start in verse 9 so I can catch that point. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Jesus Christ came to do God's will. Most Christians are going to affirm that. It's when you actually start talking about what God's will in the matter was that they start splintering off and where false doctrine begins to divide them from the faith once delivered to the saints. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will. In other words, this is the will of God in the matter. By the which will we are sanctified. By what? By you going up and taking your little portion out of the kitty? Because Christ created a storage house of sanctification that people can go up and draw from by their own actions, by their free will choice. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's for all that Jesus Christ represented. You follow me? So this says we are sanctified. Jesus Christ offered his body. We are sanctified by that, irrespective of anything we ever do in our lives. God's people are sanctified by this offering. It gets stronger here. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. There's a lot of people in Christendom say, well, the guys in the Old Testament were saved by those sacrifices, and we're saved by grace. No. Those things can never take away their sins. That was a form of worship. It was a depiction. Very similar to how when we take communion, we're depicting something that transpired at Calvary. When they did those animal sacrifices, they're not taking away sins any more than when you eat the unleavened bread, you're taking your sins away. You're depicting what Christ did. Ours looks back. We're looking in the rearview mirror. They were looking ahead. Okay? It's a depiction. It's a form of worship that they were to enter into because it can't take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that's all of it, every bit of it right there is in Christ, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice accomplished this. Not the false doctrine which has divided God's people that says, well, when you ask Jesus into your heart and ask for forgiveness, that Jesus took care of all your past sins, but now you got to do maintenance on the rest of your life. You got to confess, oh, you sinned, well, you better run over here and do something to fix that. No, no, there's not two offerings, right? Jesus offered for most of it. He put down the down payment, and now you got to make the rest of the payments for the rest of your life. No, there's one sacrifice for sins forever, and it took care of every bit of it. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Perfected. Now ask yourself this. I had an algebra teacher used to say to yourself, self, am I perfect? Are you perfect? The Bible says if you say that you have no sin, and the truth's not in you, you're just totally messed up on that. We all sin. We are not perfect in that sense. We all continue to struggle with the old man throughout the remainder of our days. So that can't be the perfection that is in view here. This is talking about legal and positional perfection. This means that when God looks at you, He sees you in Christ. Christ was perfect. His one offering perfected you because you're in Him by covenant. He accomplished that at Calvary for every one of His people. Because God sanctified His people. He set them apart in that way. That's one of those elements of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And in all candor, those who do not believe that have been divided by false doctrine from the faith once delivered to the saints. And it's a truth that speaks of God's mercy and will speak peace to the heart of a child of God like nothing else will. But he goes on and he mentions that these people are preserved in Jesus Christ. Well, I submit to you that this exact same text affirms that point. Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now look, a lot of times when people start talking about preservation, they get it confounded with perseverance. You know, when we talk about TULIP, our P is preservation, and many of those who are Calvinists would say it's perseverance. Here's the distinction. Perseverance is something you are exhorted to do, right? And any sober view of your own life is going to reveal the troubling fact that you do not always do as you are exhorted to do by the Word of God. If your eternal salvation is hinging on that, it's hinging in some sense upon your works, and we know that's not the case. Perseverance is important. It's something we're exhorted to do. We should do. We should build one another up in the faith. But preservation is not talking about what you do. Preservation is talking about what Christ did. When we say that God's people are preserved in Christ, we are saying Hebrews 10:14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." There's a chosen people. Christ's body, his one offering, his one sacrifice, perfected them forever. Preservation speaks of the absolute efficacy of Christ's work. It's a done deal. Nothing can ever call it into question. Even your own sin and imperfections in this world cannot call it into question. You can't undermine it because it's a perfect work. That is not intended to give you a license to go out and sin in life. But yet, we shouldn't shy away from the truth of the grace of God and the faith once delivered to the saints that Jesus Christ actually accomplished these things. It's still true nonetheless that you are to mortify sin. You're to present your bodies a living sacrifice. You're to serve the Lord, and that if you practice sin, it's going to visit all manner of distress and difficulty into your life that you would otherwise not have experienced. So never believe that the grace of God is a license to sin, but at the same time, don't modify the grace of God because you think if you don't somehow put it in there that it's a little bit resting on you that people will go out and commit sin. You need to know the truth on both sides of it. Know what Christ did and use that as an inspiration for living as you ought. Not based out of the fear of hell that you're going to try to keep yourself out of, but based on the grace of God and the undeserved love and mercy that He's bestowed upon you. So we're preserved in Christ. We believe that. You know, there's other verses like Ephesians 1:6 where we're referred to as accepted in the beloved. See what I mean? You're accepted in Christ. You're accepted because what Christ did was perfect, and He did it on your behalf. Not because anything you ever did was perfect or rose to some standard. You know, there are many who believe today that we couldn't keep the law. And they sort of believe that God put the law out there to save us. And you got to keep the law. And then God kind of stepped back and said, well, that didn't work very well. they're apparently not able to keep the law. So I'm going to come up with a new plan. And obviously that's a false doctrine we don't believe. The law was never given to save. The law is a schoolmaster that leads you to Christ. A child of God looks at the law and says, there's no way I'm ever, no, that's not going to happen. I need a Savior. That's the schoolmaster that teaches you about Christ. But many in Christendom today will come back and say, well, we couldn't keep the law, so now the arrangement is this. Just believe the gospel. And that's the new law. Just believe the gospel. That's neonomianism. It's like you couldn't get over the hurdle of the law, so we're going to make the hurdle lower. And what that really is an assault on God's character, because it's saying God's now going to turn a blind eye to your sin. He's just going to let you get over a smaller hurdle. The reality is Christ got over the hurdle of the law, because the law is the job description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled it for those who were sanctified in his name. And therefore, we are accepted in the beloved. Let me quickly turn to this last aspect of Jude. This third aspect of the faith once delivered to the saints. We're sanctified by God and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, many, every time they see the word called, they say, well, that's the gospel call. The problem with that is that the Old Testament saints never heard the explicit New Testament gospel. Colossians 1:26, Ephesians, there are many places that say these things were not revealed to them. They had it in types and shadows, right? You know, they had the animal sacrifices rather than what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to our scriptures. Those things, there were pictures of that in the Old Testament, but they didn't have that sort of explicit understanding as it is laid out in the New Testament. So the gospel call is not going to get it done. Moreover, if you're really saying that call is the gospel, the explicit New Testament gospel, you got a problem with all the Old Testament saints who never heard that level of information. You've also got a problem with every infant in the Bible that died in infancy and was eternally saved, and there are many of them. I'll have you look to Jeremiah 31:15 through 17, and then cross-reference that with Matthew 2:16 through 18, and you will find that those children who were murdered by Herod, all under the age of 2 years, none of those children ever heard and believed the gospel, asked Jesus into their heart, anything like that. But if you look at the prophecy that is spoken of them in Jeremiah, there's absolutely no way to fulfill that prophecy except those children are in heaven with God. Now, if that doesn't pique, I'm not going to preach that, but I'm going to pique your interest on it. You ought to look into that because it's a very comforting truth. But if that call, if all of God's people are called by the gospel, then you've got a problem with those children. How do they get to heaven? The point I'm making here is that call is not the gospel call. And we'll close on this. John chapter 5. This is the call that we old Baptists refer to as immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. That is the moment in time, sometime between your conception and your death for a child of God, wherein Jesus Christ speaks and you are given eternal life. You are quickened unto divine life. You are born again. And just like all sons, you had nothing to do with your own birth. You were a passive recipient of that. John chapter 5 and verse 25, and we'll close on this. We're going to hit 24 and then 25. We'll close on that. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, heareth is in the present tense. Believeth is in the present tense. Hath everlasting life is in the present tense. Shall not come into condemnation is talking about future tense. But is passed from death unto life is in the perfect tense. That means if you are someone who is standing here, you say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in a state where you have passed. You are in an is past state from death unto life. That means where you are right now, you've got to look in the rear view mirror of your life to see the road sign where you passed from death unto life. You see what I'm saying? That is affirming old Baptist doctrine. And it's right there in the verb tenses. You can't believe unless you've been born again, right? That's exactly what that passage is saying there. So then you say, well, how does this passing from death unto life occur? I thought that's where the gospel comes in. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. That means this is going on right now. It's always been going on this way. This is how it is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking life unto his people. And he does it for every single one of them. You know, last Sunday I preached on the centurion who said, you know, he said to Jesus, well, you don't have to come to my house to heal this guy. Can't you just say the word and he's going to be healed? I don't know any Christian. I know very few Christians, let's put it this way, who would say, well, I'd have a problem believing that Jesus Christ can heal a man that's 60 miles away by just saying the word. But many of those people will say, Jesus Christ cannot regenerate a man unless he sends a gospel preacher there to stand right in front of him. Well, what gospel preacher did he send to Abraham? He's sitting over there selling idols in Ur, just sitting in pagan idolatry. It's the Lord that calls these people, and he calls them directly, and he has the power to do it. You know, is it so hard to believe that God, who spoke the world into existence out of nothing, can speak life into the hearts of his people, no matter where they are? That he can raise a man who's messed up in a false religion, a Samaritan, such that he could be an example of doing good works? Is that so hard to believe? These are aspects, three aspects of the faith once delivered to the saints. And to the extent that they're rejected, it is an example of false doctrine dividing God's people. But there's a great comfort in hearing these things and in believing them. And they fall into the category of mercy, God's mercy, undeserved mercy. The peace that they visit upon you because you recognize, I'm not responsible for getting the work of my eternal salvation done. And the love of God that you recognize when I don't deserve any of this. Those are all aspects of the faith once delivered to the saints. I pray that that be a blessing to you. I pray that as you think about the faith once delivered, you're mindful of the fact that Christ sanctified his people. He didn't need your help to do it. That we are preserved by that perfect work. And that he calls his children. Not going to miss a single one. He gets the job done. One of the first things I heard from Brother Sonny when I started coming to church here, and I'd never heard it said before, he said, you know, we don't have a lot of things that other places of worship have, but one thing we've got is a successful Savior. And I'm just here to tell you, if you don't have that, you don't have anything. And I'm thankful for hearing of a successful Savior.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Brother Dan Sammons preaching in our Sunday morning service.